We're going to recite one catechism answer on page 877. I'll ask the question and ask you to recite the answer. This is shorter catechism question 102. What do we pray for in the second petition? Thy kingdom come. We're looking at the second petition in Christ's model prayer this evening. And before we begin doing that, let's look at a few other texts, beginning in the Psalms with Psalm 10. So if you have your Bibles and want to follow along with a few of these texts, first of all, Psalm 10. At verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 10, verse 16, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." Also, if you'll turn to Psalm 24 at verse 7, often used as a call to worship, the psalmist writes, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Now let's turn in the New Testament to Mark's Gospel, Mark 12. Mark 12 at verse 28. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" Andrew preached from this text this morning. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one and there is no one besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18, at verse 33. Jesus before Pilate. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's also turn to 2 Timothy, just one brief verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writing here, probably one of the last things he ever wrote or penned, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you as we think about what indeed we are praying when we talk about your kingdom coming, and when we pray that petition in the model prayer you have given us. And we pray you would help us to understand that with a greater faithfulness this evening, with greater gratitude for all that we have and all the benefits that are ours, because we do belong to your kingdom. We are citizens of your glorious kingdom, and we pray we would understand what we are praying as kingdom citizens. And we ask for your blessing upon that this evening, in your most holy name's sake. Amen. One other text that I didn't have us turn to, but you might want to as we begin this evening, is Matthew 13. Matthew 13 at verse 31. Just a couple of verses, very familiar text. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.'" In this parable, Jesus uses a mustard seed, which at that time was considered the smallest seed men knew about. I've never actually personally seen a mustard seed, but I understand that a literal mustard seed is about a millimeter long. And I would suggest a millimeter is little bitty. And he uses this tiny seed to make a point here about the kingdom of heaven, which, of course, in the New Testament is also another way of talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. It's a parallel phrase for God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And the point that Jesus is making is that things with tiny or insignificant, even almost imperceptible beginnings can end up as huge, obvious, extremely significant things which can't be missed, things which can't be ignored. And Jesus is teaching us here to think about God's kingdom, its presence in the world, this way. This is part of how we should think about God's kingdom. It may not always be obvious, but that doesn't mean it isn't present or isn't growing. Throughout the history of redemption, God has used small, insignificant actions to actually spark tremendous growth or progress in His kingdom, or to indicate how great its significance has in fact become. I don't have it with me this evening, but this past week I was reading just a great description about Christianity's growth by a great Puritan Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. And he talks about, he just goes on and on about these seemingly insignificant things in the history of Christianity, but particularly its beginning, a carpenter from Nazareth. You know, but talks about all these insignificant things that wind up in God's plan to grow into this glorious kingdom that He purposed. And he has this beautiful description about God's working through all these fairly insignificant things to bring about His glorious kingdom. Or another way we could think about that was simply, or about that principle of fairly insignificant things God using to bring about a glorious outcome for His kingdom, really is simply the way the Protestant Reformation began. That's another great example of this principle. Here's Luther, really an obscure Augustinian monk, you know, wrestling with his own salvation. Not a public spokesman for anybody, just an obscure monk, wrestling with assurance problems of salvation. And here he is out in the middle of nowhere, and he nails some questions on a church door. A seemingly insignificant little thing. In fact, when the existing pope, this is an interesting bit of history in the Reformation, when the existing pope first heard about this, here's his remark about Luther. When he sobers up, it will all be over. He didn't think there was much to those questions. He thought this was some drunk Augustinian monk out somewhere nailing something on a door. When he sobers up, it'll all be over. And of course, many scholars now agree that in the past millennium, in the last 1,000 years, nothing has more powerfully or significantly impacted the entire world than the Protestant Reformation. It all began with some questions tacked up on a church door. When Jesus teaches us to pray about God's kingdom coming here in the second petition of His model prayer, we aren't really praying about a brand new beginning for God's kingdom. But we are asking, we are praying that God's kingdom increase. That it will grow, that it will become all that God intends it to be. Eventually, when it is full grown and totally, completely accomplished according to His design. And so Jesus is making the point in the second a petition of His model prayer that God's kingdom is growing. It is in progress. There is a sense in which it is already here and functioning. And of course, there is a sense in which it is not yet complete. There's more to come as the kingdom expands, as the mustard seed begins to be seen and take on more and more significance, as Christ talks about in the parable. And in our shorter catechism question and answer that we read this evening, you notice there are three kingdoms mentioned. First, there's the mention of the satanic kingdom, which refers to the fallen, unbelieving world. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a second. But then we also have in this catechism question what is called the kingdom of grace. And then we also see this term, the kingdom of glory, used in this catechism answer. And of course, those two terms, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory, are referring really to the same thing. To God's kingdom, to the heavenly kingdom, but that first term, the kingdom of grace, that indicates what has happened and is already happening. That is the current status of the kingdom. And then that second term, the kingdom of glory, that tends to indicate the final status of the kingdom, when it will have reached its everlasting condition in heaven, when sin and death are forever banished from all of its subjects, and we will be done completely with all that is contrary to God's glory and His beauty and truth and His rule. We'll be through with everything contrary to that forever. That final state, of course, is not yet realized, but we are approaching it every day. And part of our calling, our duty as citizens of God's kingdom, which we were brought into entirely by His grace, is to pray for it, to pray for God's kingdom, to earnestly desire and long for that final kingdom of glory, and to entreat the Lord to finish it, to bring it to full completion. Now, we don't know how, and we surely don't know exactly why, the Lord decided to bring about His will in history, His will over all things, through the faithful prayers of His people. But He did. He has ordained that, to bring about His will, even through our praying. He has ordained that our prayers play a vital role in the ongoing growth to final glory of His eternal kingdom. And as we seek His kingdom and its completion, we take the focus as we pray that way. As we keep the focus on the final glory of His kingdom, we take the focus off ourselves and we put it where it should be. We put it on the Lord Himself and on others. And so in doing that, we actually become, in that process, more and more fit for heaven ourselves. And that happens, in fact, that happens as the remnants of sin are removed in us and our hearts are filled with the most satisfying joy and delight of praising and exalting our gracious God simply because He is worth it. Not because of what we get, not because of what we want. It just gives us joy to praise Him because He's worth it. He deserves it. Now, before we continue this evening with this petition for progress in the kingdom, we need to make sure that we know what a kingdom is. So we'll take the word apart. This is always fun, taking words apart. And we see that this word kingdom is about, or it concerns simply two things. First of all, it's about a king. Secondly, it's about a dom. A king and a dom. It's real simple, real easy to remember. The dom, of course, is short for dominion or domain. The king's domain. And we all know, to begin with, what a king is. He is a supreme authority, He is a supreme power in a specific place over certain people. And that's what the dominion part of the world, the word dome or dominion, that refers to the king's rule in that specific place or area, that nation or that state. In fact, we usually think of kingdoms, most of us automatically think of kingdoms geographically. You know, in terms of geographic locations, areas. But we probably biblically should think of kingdoms. We should think of them more, not so much geographically, but personally. A kingdom is the place or places over which the king, a person, rules. Wherever his will is being done, wherever his will is being carried out, there's the kingdom, where the personal king is in charge and being obeyed. And where is that, in fact, taking place right now regarding God's rule? Where are his rules, his laws being kept? Well, we could answer that question saying, well, at least two places. First of all, his rules, his commands are being kept in heaven by the angels and all the saints who are already there. But secondly, his rules, his word is being kept in the hearts of his people. In the hearts of God's people who are not yet there. They're not yet in heaven. But are they members of his kingdom? Is his rule being submitted to? Yes, in their lives. Of course, we are not obeying them perfectly, sinlessly in this world. But we are making progress. We're steadily, by God's Spirit and power within us, growing or maturing spiritually. And that kind of kingdom expansion can and does happen everywhere in the world. God's dominion, in that sense, his kingdom is not a political or an external kingdom, but it is a universal, internal, or spiritual kingdom. And Jesus, we saw, he precisely stressed this truth about God's kingdom. In fact, in Luke 17, we read, now we looked at it when he was before Pilate, but here in Luke 17 we read, "Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you.'" Or that could also be translated, "or among you," or "in your midst." It's already here. So Jesus was challenging the idea that men, by their religious actions, could somehow control the coming or force the coming of God's kingdom. That God was accountable some way to man's agenda regarding his kingdom. And that he was also here refuting the notion that God's kingdom was fundamentally political or simply an external human government. He was underlining the moral, internal nature of God's rule. God's dominion over men begins, it resides fundamentally in the heart. Andrew preached about that this morning as well. I guess we're on the same page by the providence of God. It's fundamentally in the heart, where he, by his Holy Spirit, creates and carries on a revolution, a radical change of our desires, our wants, our wills, what Jonathan Edwards called our religious affections. In fact, one Christian from the 18th century put it this way, speaking about God's work in his life. He said, he was, quote, seized by the power of a great affection. Meaning that God had, like an invading, conquering army, marched into his rebellious, resistant heart and defeated it and made him from then on a slave, a prisoner of righteousness rather than a servant of sin. He was seized by this great power, which was the affection of God at work in his heart. And in that way, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying for the defeat of Satan's kingdom. For the defeat of his rule, his dominating influence, where? In the hearts and minds of people. The way they think and understand themselves in the world. In Ephesians 2, Paul... Well, let me back up before that. In 2 Corinthians 4, in terms of Satan's power, Paul calls Satan there the god, small g, the god of this age, who, quote, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what influence he has over people. And we're fighting against that influence when we pray for God's kingdom to defeat Satan's kingdom. And then in Ephesians 2, Paul calls Satan the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in the disobedient. And of course, you know, Jesus referred to Satan as the prince, a title of royalty, the prince of this world. In Colossians 1:13, Paul tells the church that, quote, the Father has qualified you, talking to believers, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion, the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's a great parallel passage for what we mean when we say, thy kingdom come. That's what we're talking about. Paul has kind of unpacked it there in Colossians 1:13. So when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, we are taking part. We're doing battle to destroy Satan's evil power over men's minds and hearts. We are, as Paul says elsewhere, participating in demolishing Satan's strongholds. Not by worldly weapons, not by physical weapons, but by spiritual weapons. And we are setting captives of sin, captives of unbelief, free from darkness, and by God's grace, making them new subjects of God's kingdom of truth and life. And so we are participating in the worldwide expansion of Christ's kingdom, both quantitatively, whenever an unbeliever is converted and comes into the light, and secondly, qualitatively, whenever those who are in the church mature spiritually. Whenever sin in their hearts is overcome and replaced with that burning desire to serve God rather than their own flesh. And of course, prayer is one of the great battlefields, the great theaters of war, where the kingdom of Christ is either advanced or repelled, where it's driven back by the deceit or defiance or disobedience of sin. And so the Bible calls us, it calls us, among other things, to be loyal soldiers in Christ's army of righteousness. And the ultimate triumph of our King is certain. He will be victorious. He will conquer all sin and evil in this dark world. and the way His kingdom of glory, the way His kingdom of glory will be realized in all its magnificence, in all its visible external beauty, the way that will take place will be by your staying, your standing at your battle stations and tirelessly exalting your holy, gracious, all-glorious God with the praise He alone deserves. You do that, and you bombard heaven with the burning, consuming desire of your heart that His kingdom come, destroying all darkness and covering the cosmos with the light of His grace and glory. That's what will usher in the final and completed glorious kingdom of God. You've been called to participate in that great and glorious final day in Christ. Your prayers are ultimately to that end. Every time you say, Lord, Your kingdom come. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer. We do desire, as we think about this glorious privilege of praying for the ultimate fulfillment of Your kingdom, that it would come in all of its glory. We thank You that it has already come in Christ our King. We thank You that there is already the clear evidence, the glorious, magnificent evidence of His rule throughout the world as men and women in their hearts, souls, and minds submit their lives wholly to Him, completely to Him, to His rule and dominion over us. But we also pray, Lord, that that glorious kingdom would have its final and glorious completion in destroying all evil and sin. And we pray that You would help us to be steadfast and faithful in our prayer, knowing that You have chosen by Your gracious and holy will to use even our prayers to help in that glorious outcome. We thank You for that. We thank You that we are called to such faithful service. We pray we would endeavor to do it for Jesus' sake and always for His glory. Amen. Let's close.